Recently, Sarah and I were sitting talking about emotions. These are emotional days for us. And just going back over the last couple of years, how we have experienced one substantial or significant emotional loss after the next. And it makes you stop and wonder, will you ever catch a break? How many of you have felt like that? Maybe not this moment, but certainly from time to time. And we talk about having a little bit of breathing space or breathing room. I don't know if you all use that terminology or not. We do. Will we ever catch a break? And of course, you know, as you get older, there's more and more people to lose. And personally, you encounter, as they say, you know, everything hurts and what doesn't hurt won't work. That's just part of the aging process. So you have all those little things along as well. But the concept of respite or refreshment, Christ said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I'm meek, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then you stop and you think, well, okay, I believe that. Where is the rest? Where is the time of refreshment? Where is the refreshing times that Scripture talks about? Well, that subject is actually addressed in our passage today. And I'll give you the answer just in case you fall asleep. In a very real sense, the times of refreshing our future, it's the millennial time, and then the rest of it falls under the category of Paul's instructions to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, take care of yourself, and then God has given us things to help do that. The difficulty I find as I get older is being able to take advantage of the things that I know will actually refresh and cause me to start to relax a little bit. And you knew all about that. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. We have extra time this morning, so I might let you out early. Don't hold me to that, because one never knows. But I let you out of Sunday school early, so that bodes well for this too, eh? Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. This is Peter's sermon. Now let me give you the background in case you missed last week. They're going to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there's a chap that his daily occupation is to park by the gate that he's brought and set there. And he hopes to get money from Peter and John, because Peter says, look at me. And Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And so he's walking and leaping and praising God, hanging on to the apostles Peter and John as they find themselves on Solomon's porch here. And the crowd runs to where they are, and everybody's filled with amazement at what happens. Well, never one to miss a good preaching opportunity, at least in the book of Acts, Peter steps up and takes the opportunity to preach. So I'm preaching Peter's sermon today. And I don't have to apologize for 5 points. Because, you know, hey, it's his sermon, right? And I don't know that Peter actually has 5 points. He really only has one. And that's the same message as he preached in Acts chapter 2. The same point is really here. If the Israelites don't change, they're going to be judged. But he's giving specific instructions on how to escape that kind of judgment. But the message is essentially the same. And if you remember the Acts 2 sermon, the Peter's sermon, there are specific works and specific changes in attitude that have to take place in order for the individuals not to be judged. So it's easy to come to a passage like this and try and preach a gospel message, but that's not actually what he's doing. he's giving instructions to Israelites on how to be delivered from the coming wrath. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. And my first point, I don't know that I really want to argue extensively that it's Peter's first point, but he does. He starts by addressing a problem in their thinking. The power for healing does not come from the apostles like they were thinking it did, since they were the ones rise up. Verse 11, the lame man, having been healed, holding on to Peter and John, the crowd, all of them, ran together to them at the porch, the one being called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now, the neat thing about Greek is that you can rearrange the syntax according to importance, and you know exactly what the author is talking about. But in English, when you have misplaced modifiers, it makes the porch greatly amazed, and it's actually the crowd. And you'd know that if you knew the Greek, how it ties together. But he rearranges it for emphasis, so sometimes you just have to take a sense of humor and laugh with it when I translate it into English. So everybody runs together to this porch called Solomon's, and they're completely amazed. And the lame man, he's got Peter and John in a bear hug. So that's the background. Now Peter, having seen all the people, answered. So when this word answered is giving a response to their amazement. He sees them there, and he begins to speak. Men, Israelites. Notice he addresses them as Israelites. That's important for this sermon. Men, Israelites, why are you marveling at this? Or why to us or at us do you gaze intently, as by our own power or our own godliness we had made to walk this man? It's a perfect tense. The healing is not temporary, unlike most of the modern, quote, miracles today. This was a permanent fix. Why are you looking at us as if it's our goodness, our godliness, or our power that healed this man? So the first thing that he establishes here in verses 11 and 12 is that the power for healing does not come from the apostles. Important in the sense that they're thinking these guys are magicians. They're not. They're apostles. And the power doesn't come from them. Then in the next section, he actually develops his argument. God glorified the one the Israelites rejected and killed. That's in verses 13 to 15. So by glorified, I understand more than just the resurrection. This was not a resuscitation of Jesus that he would live to die again. But rather it was a resurrection, and actually his body is a glorified body and is like ours when we die, and when we are resurrected, we'll have a body like his. So God glorified the one the Israelites rejected and killed. Now in the first part of verse 13, you'll see that God glorified Jesus. He just states it. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So here you have a tie into the Old Testament. All through Isaiah, you have the servant songs, or the songs of the servant. And it's a theme in Isaiah. The second half of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onward, you can actually develop a series. Great series to do, the servant songs, the servant poetry, and you learn tons about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can develop a full Christology just from Isaiah himself. But Peter argues that God, the same God of Abraham, the same God of Isaac, the God of our fathers, has glorified Jesus Christ. In the next part of the verse, he tells them that Pilate intended to release Jesus, but instead of allowing Jesus to be released, they chose a murderer. Let's look at the next part of verse 13. whom you indeed delivered up and denied, rejected, denounced, renounced, whom you delivered up and you denied him in the presence of Pilate, having decided to release that one. So God glorified Jesus, whom they delivered up, whom they killed, even though Pilate wanted to let him go. And then in verse 14 and 15, he argues that the Israelites killed the captain of life. We'll talk a little bit more about that term. It's the pioneer, the captain of life. Even though they killed him, God raised him. Let's look at verse 14, please. You, emphatic, you denied the holy and just one. Terms here referring to Christ, the title of Christ, the holy and the just one. You rejected him in the presence of Pilate, and you denied or rejected, renounced the holy and just one, and asked for yourselves, it's a middle voice, they wanted not the holy and just one, but they asked for a murderer to be given to you. So he's got twice in this passage, you, if he spoke in all caps, this would be in all caps, you, what you did was deny and reject the holy and just one and ask for a murderer to be given to you. That's what you wanted. This is what you did. Verse 15. And the first, the originator, the author, I've translated it the captain. This term is common in Hebrews chapter, well, all through Hebrews, but you'll see it in Hebrews 2:10. This captain, he is the pioneer. He's the missionary. He's the first one of life. So you have two terms here, two titles for Christ: the holy and just one, and the captain of life. Kind of interesting here that he's the pioneer and that he died and he came back alive. He is the forerunner for all the rest of us. So you killed this captain of life, you killed, whom God raised up out of the dead, of which we are witnesses. We saw it happen, the apostles here. We are his witnesses. This is what you did. So they killed the captain of life, but God raised him from the dead. So if you look at verses 13 to 15, God glorified the one the Israelites rejected and killed. And he's not dealing with Israelites in general terms here. He's dealing with his audience, the group of people, a large group of people, because there's like 5,000 that are saved. And not using that in the American sense, 5,000 are delivered out of judgment of coming on Israel as a result of this sermon. So you're talking about a large group. If half of them responded, this is a huge crowd. So the power and the healing doesn't come from the apostles. And also, just when you look at these passages, you have to deal with first century communication. These speakers did things differently than we do today. They would use natural amphitheaters. It's the porch with the background and the hold the people out. And they were quiet when there was a speaker. And he would be able to literally speak using the sound system, the natural sound system of the world that they were in, to speak to a large group. We need microphones, bullhorns, megaphones. They did not. Ramona's just come back and probably you've seen the amphitheaters.
Oh my gosh. We were in a round domed building. And of course, the group that I went with is Greek Orthodox. And the lady, our guide, was part of the choir. She sort of leads their choir. And her and four from the group stood in that building and sang. It was probably three or four times bigger than this. They sang everywhere in that area. You could hear them just clear as bell.
The amphitheaters are amazing. I was in Caesarea, where you could put 5,000 easily in this auditorium. It wasn't an auditorium, it was open air. But the stadium seating going up with the sea behind, and you could stand in that amphitheater and speak in a normal voice and could be heard in all the different parts of it. Well, with Solomon's porch and the temple as the backdrop, and the people out there, when Peter spoke, they could all hear him, even though it's a large, large crowd. And what he's telling them, thanks, Ramona, what he's telling them is that they rejected and killed the one that God glorified. They put their money on the wrong horse, so to speak. They're in the wrong camp altogether. Now at verse 16, he argues that faith in Christ, not the man's faith, but the apostles' faith, brought full healing. This is a really tricky passage. Verse 16 is a real tricky passage to translate because the subject comes right at the end. In his name is right at the end. Verse 16, so I'm going to bring it up to the beginning of the verse. And in his name, that is, by the authority, identifying authority, by the faith of his name, this one whom you are seeing and knowing was strengthened. So the first part of verse 16 argues that by the authority of Christ and the apostles' faith in his name, Christ's name, this fellow that you know and are seeing, they knew him before, and now they can see him, he was strengthened. The next part of the verse continues. And faith, the faith through him, that is, through Christ, he gave to him the full health and the presence of you all. Now the last part of verse 16 says it twice for emphasis, the apostles' faith, through him, Christ gave to him full healing in everybody's presence. So verse 16 here, the point that he's making is that it's the apostles' faith in Christ that brought the full healing. So he's already said the power doesn't come from us. That's verses 11 and 12. And then he goes to them and he says, you rejected the one that God glorified. Then back to the healing of this person, saying the faith of the apostles in Christ, it is Christ who gave the healing. They are the ones that believe in the person of Christ. This is the result. Christ worked on this man's behalf because we have faith in him. And then verse 17 to 21, now we're into application of his sermon. It's time the Israelites take seriously Christ's return. So we have undeniably a man standing there whom they knew and saw day by day healing, healed, fully restored, perfectly sound, jumping around, holding on to the apostles, praising God in the temple. So exhibit A, then he argues that you Israelites took the one that God glorified and you killed him. You rejected him. You asked for a murderer. So verses 17 to 20 now, 21 now, he gets into, here's the so what. And so you have actually in verse 17. And now, brothers, he repeats that concept of Israelites here, not believers. But now, brothers, I know that according to ignorance, you practice, praso, praxis is how we would translate like that. They were practicing ignorance. You could pretty much summarize their whole religion as led by the Pharisees and the Sadducees as ignorance. And they were practicing ignorance, as also your rulers. You followed your rulers right down the garden path, crucifying, killing the Messiah. You were practicing ignorance. But God has fulfilled, has abundantly fulfilled. And then, and again, the Greek here is split all over, so I'm going to put it back together. But God has abundantly fulfilled. That's actually the end of the verse. He has fulfilled abundantly. Beyond all doubt, beyond all measure. God has abundantly fulfilled what things He announced ahead of time through the mouth of all His prophets. The Christ to suffer. So Peter says God told beforehand about the suffering of the Messiah, and He indeed suffered. It's abundantly fulfilled. He has completely fulfilled the biblical requirements of the prophets for the suffering servant of the Lord. Verse 19, therefore repent. That's an imperative. It means a change in attitude, a change in mind. Repent and be converted. This term conversion is a large term. It includes works. Go from being ignorant and doing ignorant things to being informed and doing godly things. Conversion is this large category. So he uses it several times. Epistrepho here. Apostrepho later, turning from, be converted from. So here in verse 19, here's the application. You did this, and you did it in ignorance, but you did it. So change your attitude, change your minds, repent, and be converted. In order that, purpose clause, your sins may be erased, scrubbed out, expunged, wiped away. So in this application, what these Israelites need in order to be separated from the coming judgment is not only a change in attitude, repentance, but also a change in life. This is not a soteriological passage. It is a passage that's telling Israelites how to be delivered from the coming wrath. In order that your sins may be scrubbed out, wiped away, so that whenever the times of refreshing, the times of the breathing space times may come from the Lord, from the face of the Lord. So there is a time of refreshing that's coming, and I believe he's talking about the millennial time. We'll see that in the next verse. But repent and be converted, so that the sins of your ignorance will be wiped away, and that these times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Whenever they should come, you'll be ready. This is a preparatory passage dealing with the return of Christ. And He may send, verse 20, and He may send the one having previously preached, been previously preached to you, Christ Jesus. So Christ is absent, but there's a time coming when the times of refreshing will come from the face of the Lord, literally from the face of the Lord, where Christ is now. And He may send this one having been previously preached that we're telling you about right now, namely Christ Jesus, verse 21, whom it is necessary, looking forward. He's looking forward to the particle here in verse 21 that tells you he's looking forward. Whom it is necessary, heaven to receive until the times of the restoration of everything. So the full time of refreshing is only going to come when Christ Jesus, whom now is in heaven, And he has to stay in heaven until whenever it is time that God would send him from his face back to earth, and the times of restoration of all things will come, which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from perpetuity. Whenever you hit the prophets, they're always talking about these times of refreshing. They're always talking about give your kid the scorpion to play with. You know, take the rattlesnake, you put it in the kid's pocket, keep him out of trouble during church. It's that the lion and the lamb lying together in peace, the time of refreshing. Now, if you think about it, I asked how many of you could use a break in the sermon introduction, and you raised your hands. Man, I'm ready for some time of refreshing. Look at it from God's perspective. How long has this world been in unbelievable distress? Well, since Cain slew Abel, it's been one thing after another. Any given year, there's 100 wars across the planet. Most of them don't even make it into the news. This world has been under the power and dominion of sin ever since Adam and Eve sinned. And it's been one thing after another. And it won't be until Christ returns and the curse of sin is lifted that the time of refreshing will come. Paul says creation groans. Everything groans. Oh, when is this time of refreshing going to come? So, in verses 17 through 21, Peter is arguing that these Israelites must take seriously Christ's return. It's time to take that seriously. Christ is coming back. And what are their responses? Their response is to be a change of attitude, namely about their sin, what they have done, and then a change in their life, the conversion, and he'll specify exactly what he wants in the next section. So the fifth point of my fourth one being it's time you take seriously Christ's return. In 22 through 26, he argues that judgment is on all the Jews who reject the message. Okay, there's judgment and it's coming. Verse 22, for Moses, again, looking forward, the same particle that was in verse 21 is also in 22. Looking forward by the prophets, here looking forward by Moses. For Moses prophesying to the fathers said, quote, a prophet our Lord God will raise up to you out of our brothers like me. Him you will hear, a middle voice. For your own sakes, for your own benefit, hear him in the future. According to everything, whatever he should say or may say to you. So Moses, looking forward, prophesied that a prophet like him out of the Jews would come, and him you should listen to. This is in Deuteronomy 18, but he looks forward and he says, this is the one who is coming. For your own sakes, hear him. And it will be, verse 23, every soul, whoever should not hear that prophet, he will be utterly destroyed out from the people. So there's your warning of coming judgment. Moses said, anybody who doesn't hear this coming prophet will be utterly destroyed. So, question, did they hear the prophet that came out of their brethren that God had sent, namely Jesus Christ? Apparently not, because they said, we'll take the murderer, you can go ahead and kill the prophet that God has sent. So they didn't hear him, they killed him. He's already established that. Pilate intended him to go, let him go. They would have none of it, they wanted him crucified. They chose the murderer and they murdered the pioneer of life, the holy and the just one. So what should rightfully come upon these Israelites? And the answer is utter, total destruction. And it will be that every soul, whoever should not hear that prophet, will be utterly destroyed out from the people. And also, verse 24, and also all the prophets from Samuel, and the ones who follow Samuel, Samuel being, in one sense, the beginning of the prophets here. And also the prophets from Samuel, the ones who follow, as many as spoke, announced this day. All of the prophets had the same message. So when he's looking at this, he's linking argument upon argument against the problems that face this audience. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God ratified with our fathers. In other words, this applies specifically to you, saying to Abraham, and in your seed they will be blessed, all the families of the earth. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him, blessing you in the turning away each one of you from your sins, from your depravities. So in verse 22 through 26, Peter argues that judgment is on all the Jews as a nation, as a generation. They rejected the Messiah, and imminent destruction is coming upon them. And their only option at this point is to repent and be converted and forsake or turn away from their depravities, the last part of verse 26. All right, let me give you the concluding summary statement here of this section. In light of the resurrection, faced with the fact of fulfilled prophecy, knowing that Christ's absence is temporary. Okay, those are the arguments that he's made. The resurrection, God glorified him. Christ raised up this one whom you killed. The prophecies have been fulfilled. He fully met the requirement for suffering. And it's a temporary absence. He is received in heaven until God sends him back from his face to the earth. What is he going to come and do? Well, the answer is he's going to come in judgment, will be utterly destroyed. Therefore, when he returns, you want to make sure of a couple of things. Number one, there's a change in attitude. That's the repentance that he talks about. We did the wrong thing. We have sinned by executing the Messiah. Second, that's an aorist tense, be converted. There's a change of worldview that's followed by a change in life. And then there's a present tense. The conversion is by breaking from your iniquities. That's the last phrase in verse 26. Present tense, by turning from your iniquities and taking the covenant that God ratified with you and being a blessing to all the nations. Okay, so that's what Peter's doing with this sermon. He's saying, Israelites, men here in Solomon's temple, you crucified Jesus the Messiah, and you're done for. Your doom is certain. You will be totally destroyed from your people. And Christ's absence is temporary. So repent of the sin that you've done and realize that Christ is going to come back. And having repented of that sin, now be a blessing to the world. And so the response here in chapter 4 is that you have 5,000 people who believe, 5,000 men actually, who believed the message that Peter spoke. It's not a message like we speak of a gospel message, but it's a national separation. Same thing as Acts 2. It's a personal decision to separate from the nation of Israel. And that's why you see they're being added to the church. It's a decision that I followed in ignorance my leaders, but now I'm changing political parties, if you would. Father, we thank you for